And turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of Acts of the Apostles. We're here in our last study. We looked at verses 1 through 4. Now we look at the verse 15 in particular as the sort of hook upon which we can hang what it is that the teaching of the Scripture is. The words are simply these. These are not drunken as ye suppose. These are not drunken as ye suppose. One of the great things about being a Christian is the effervescent joy that comes from the soul. And although we don't see too much of it in exhibition in a lot of our traditional churches in our day, it is a fact of salvation. And some of us who are not very joyful should perhaps re-examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a certain joyfulness that comes from the depth of the soul. It cannot be denied. It cannot be put to one side. And sometimes, when it's in exhibition in the individual believer, people may think that they're under some sort of artificial stimulus, such as alcohol. And that's the point that is being made here in this portion of Scripture. For the disciples are speaking in languages that everybody understands, in dialects that everyone can comprehend. In England, for instance, I once asked my way, and a fellow said, "Oare, oare." And I wasn't quite sure what all that meant. I thought perhaps he had a throat complaint. So I asked him a second time, "Would you be kind enough to tell me how to get there?" And he went through his "oyar" all over again. He sounded like Long John Silver gone wrong. But it was the dialect I didn't understand. I didn't comprehend what the fellow was saying. If you go into Birmingham in England, they talk through their nose. They call you "Ewaka." And they talk to you like that. And they, "Y'all come from Brum?" And I asked the way, and the fellow said, "Oh, yes, like, you go up here, like, and you turn right, like, and then you turn to the left, like, and you go straight along, like, for a little way, like, and then you turn here, like." And I didn't like it. I didn't know what to do with it all, like. I didn't understand the man. He had a strange dialect. If you go to London, the Cockney, who cannot stop for breath, will say, "Oh, you're a nice person, aren't you?" And they'll talk to you like that all the time. And they talk through their nose, and they talk so fast, you don't understand a thing they say. And they don't pronounce any of their words. Did you know that the word husky, for the dog husky, comes from a Cockney expression? They can't pronounce their H's in the right places. They transfer their H's. And they get into a terrible kerfuffle with it. If you say, "Harry Hall hung his hat in the hall," they'd say, "Harry Hall hung his hat in the hall." All the H's are gone. But if there's an E, if your name is Ernest, they'll call you Hernest. And they put an H. Don't ask me why. It's a strange dialect. It's a London dialect. And people do that. And the boats that went to discover the Northwest Passage and the Arctic a long time ago were mostly crewed by Londoners. And they saw the Eskimos, and the Eskimos had their dogs. And they called the Eskimos the Heskimos. And they're Heskies. You can read all this in National Geographic. Don't take my word for it. And they called the dogs the Heskies. And from Hesky, H-E-S-K-Y, came Husky. And that's how the Huskies got their name. Now it's interesting. All these strange dialects were being spoken. And although we have very few very different dialects in English, the Greeks and the Jews, the Israelites and the Arabians and people from that part of the world had very differing dialects. For instance, in where I was brought up, if you said somebody was a bed, you were rather insulting. You were saying that that's all they were, a soft touch perhaps, or always sleepy if you said they were a bed. But where I first ministered, when a person said, "Oh, he, she, they're a bed," they meant they're ill in bed. And I had to learn all of that and lots of other funny expressions that I never could really easily comprehend. Now, let's look at this. All of the people from Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and parts of Libya and Cyrene says verse 10. Verse 9 tells us the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and the dwellers of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia. All of these people were hearing the gospel for the first time in their own dialect. In another word for tongues is language. In their own language, the first impression produced in Jerusalem was that the people that loved the Lord Jesus were perhaps drunk. The message was delivered in Pentecostal effusion and opposition mixed and came to the infant church. Oppression came. There was an attempt to have all things as one in the early church. And there was opposition to that. There was an attempt for discipline by which the church was made pure. There was an outbreak of persecution against the church. The church became an organizational meeting. And as it became an organizational meeting, the setting apart of deacons and so on, then they started in with the problems that we still have today. In the early church, there was the early Christian martyr, first of all Stephen, and then others. And two things became alarmingly apparent as we discover the development of the early church. And the first is that there were impressive facts that we need to learn about and know about, and then the impressions that were made in those early years. Let's look at this very quickly and briefly. In verses 5 and 6, let me refresh your memory. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in their own language. Notice this. There were some impressive things going on. And perhaps a paraphrase of this might be, when this sound was heard, the multitude came together. What sound? The sound of the rushing wind. Notice it was all through Jerusalem, not just in that room. It was all through Jerusalem. And the people of Jerusalem heard the rushing sound of this roaring wind. They heard it. They were impressed by it. The sound of a mighty wind. The sound of men speaking in their own language. It was a strange sound going on all the way through Jerusalem at that time. And there was an impressive fact laid upon the hearts of every man, every woman and child. A startling sound that was heard throughout the city. Look at verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. This massive sound came rushing through. Notice also, please, that it came upon the men who were in the temple waiting. It was outside the ordinary. It was something that was supernatural. And whenever we hear and see something supernatural going on, we must understand that the finger of God is in this thing. Notice a couple more things that we might discover here. The first is that the crowd of disciples, we read that there was 120 of them, and that these people were probably singing and probably they were chanting beautiful songs, the mighty works of the Lord from the Psalms. They were probably enjoying their fellowship. They sang and they were heard in all dialects of the languages that were used by the local people. Some have translated the word tongues as ecstatic utterance in Acts, in Corinthians, in Ephesians. It's not the preaching. Not preaching here. It is the praising that is being spoken of. And the praising of God through these various dialects and these various languages. There is colossal praise going up towards heaven. Notice there is the pouring out of the rapture that filled their souls with the filling of the Spirit. Had come a vision of their Lord and their God. And as they see this vision, as they comprehend with their hearts, and they see with the inner person the things of God, they become ecstatic people, people that are carried away with a passion within their souls. The resurrection was the first note in the singing of the praise of these people. This was the very beginning. Jesus was risen from the dead. Now Jesus ascended up into heaven. Now was the coming of the Spirit of God. And the first note of the coming of the Spirit of God and all the wonderful music that goes with it starts with the resurrection. Notice, please, that this was the beginning of apostolic preaching, and the impressive facts are in front of us. Let's see some of the impressions that were made. In verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine, but Peter." And it's interesting to discover it is the impetuous, it is the impulsive, it is this man who is a big fisherman, at this point totally liberated by any legalism, at this point totally attached to the Lord Jesus by the filling of his Spirit. No longer has he laxed and allowed himself to drift back into ecclesiasticalism. This great man stands, and when you read the words, "but Peter," it's a tremendous expression. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice. He had something to say, as he always had, but this time it was filled with the power of God. It was mighty. "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." He was a very forceful man. "Listen to me," he says. "These are not drunken, as ye suppose." He is aggressive in what he's saying. He's accusing these people of lying. He's accusing these people of gossiping. He's accusing them, in a sense, of making something up that isn't truthful. And he challenges the authenticity of their statement. "These aren't drunken." He is going to vindicate the beautiful word of God. He is going to bring into clear focus the fact that God is on his throne and God is dealing with the people that are in front of them. And so he quietly, but very determinately, and in a most challenging manner, says, "These are not drunken, as ye suppose." Notice they were amazed. Notice they were in doubt. The word is perplexed. And then they were critical. Three definite movements. They were amazed. They were perplexed. They were critical. They didn't understand, but they wondered. And out of wonder came worship. Worship was born. When wonder ceases, so does worship. Think of it. When we cease to wonder at the mightiness and the bigness of God, when we cease to wonder at the massive work of salvation that Jesus caused to come about on the cross, when we cease to be amazed at the fact of the giving of the Holy Spirit, our worship becomes dead. It becomes placated by our sinful attitudes. It's interesting. We can see a unitedness, and these people were united in a common amazement. This is mental arrest. Perplexity is mental defeat. That is, there is not yet illumination. And that's a bad place to be. The mystery of unfathomableness is not being explored. The illustration or the ability to see what God sees from God's point of view doesn't lure us into inquiring into God. But criticism is mental activity. And they stated the problem, and they discussed, "What meaneth this?" What does this thing mean? What's it all about? What's happening? The Greeks and the Arabians, the Cretans and the Romans, the Jews, the Cyrenians, the Libyans, and so on. All of these people were asking questions. What does it mean? And they became very critical of what was going on. They worked their mental activity. Verse 13, they arrived at a conclusion. They're drunk. The church is drunk, they said. It's a curious thing, as Don Loney points out. I can be a fan, waving a silly piece of cloth as a flag. I can blow a horn. I can wear a very foolish-looking hat and wear a scarf that dangles round my knees. And I can jump up and down. I can stand on the seat in the bleachers, and I can cheer my team. I can cheer the football team to its winning conclusion. I can even cheer myself hoarse when they're losing. And everybody says, what a fan. Great fan. Never misses a game. He's always there. What a fan. But the minute I start preaching Christ as if it is meaningful and powerful and meaningful to me as an individual, I am called a fanatic. Yet I am no less enthusiastic about the Lord Jesus than some people are about their football teams. In fact, I am more so, perhaps. A friend of mine used to watch a certain football team in London for year after year. He was a rich man, so he was a great donor to the needs of that team. And as he would continually do this, he one day was standing in the stands, cheering his team on, and he said it suddenly occurred to him, if he could spend this much time cheering for people that were outside of Christ, what ought he to be doing for Christ? Within the week, he had left all and was following the Lord Jesus. But his friends turned and said, the fan has become a fanatic. The fan has turned from being our friend and has become a fanatic, a religious fellow. People will misunderstand and they will criticize. People will not comprehend and they will make what they think is a rational statement. They're drunk. In fact, we're enthused, but they will say drunk, for they have no other way of talking about the ecstatic attitude that is in us. The Bible teaches us, especially in Ephesians 5:18, that we are not to be stimulated by artificial stimulant. We're not to be stimulated with wine. We're not to be stimulated with drugs. We're not to be stimulated from the outside. We are to allow the Spirit of God to stimulate us from the inside. To be drunk is a false, destructive method of attempting to realize life to its fullness, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to know the Spirit of God is within us is to be filled with life. Jesus calls it abundant life. This is an effective and massive method that God has brought about for us. We need to remember these initial signs because they had no real lasting results. These initial signs were simply there. It didn't produce a conviction either of sin or to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The ability to speak in all these dialects and tongues, it didn't bring about a conviction at all. It brought nothing to a conclusion. It needed prophecy to couple the picture together. And Peter was the prophet. Peter was the man that expressed known Scripture. And he uses Joel. He speaks of Joel. And Peter fills the gap as he preaches the word. The relationship then becomes a massive relationship. Paul has said, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding that I might instruct others rather than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. And the reason is simply this. I want people to understand what is going on. I want people to know what is happening. The sign arrested Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ's attitude to signs needs to be understood. Believe me, said Jesus, or else believe me for my very work's sake. Never mind the signs. Men seek signs. Men and women are always asking for signs. Jesus says, don't do that. Believe me. And if you can't believe me for the very work's sake. But believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Prophecy in the power of the Spirit, revealing known truths to those that believe. Not repeated, because not needed. The pouring out of the Spirit of God was done. Now let's quickly see some of the abiding values that happened and come from this portion of Scripture. The Spirit filled the church. And I suppose this is about the most amazing abiding virtue and principle and value that we can come across. It filled the whole church and today presents the whole world with the need of being filled with the Spirit of God. A supernatural phenomena producing amazement, perplexity, and criticism. The phenomena vary according to the needs of the time, but the phenomena of God is there. In Ireland, people fell upon their faces in the streets that were running with water from the tremendous torrents of rain. In Wales, the rain came and kept a group of people in a small upper room. They prayed and prayed, and when the rain stopped, they walked outside, and the valleys of Wales blazed with the gospel and the presence of the Spirit of God. Oh, that God might work in our time. The Spirit-filled witnessing causes changes. Some things happen. Soon a man that was lame is healed. Soon there's a shaking of a prison and prisoners are released, yet they don't run away. Soon there is the relieving of the apostles. Soon there is new fellowship. A face was shining because of the gospel and the presence of Christ in His Holy Spirit. Stephen was soon martyred, and there was a supernatural attitude towards dying introduced to the church for the first time in the history of man. He lifts up his face, and his face shines like that of an angel. There is something supernatural now introduced to believers in Christ in that act of dying. There is no need to enter the action of death with that sense of all is lost. Now we can enter into death, says the apostle, in a glorious manner. That may sound strange to us and to some of you sitting here. A splendid Pharisee saw that beautiful face and never forgot the experience. Simon Magnus wanted to buy into the partnership with Paul, with Peter and John. And he was told to go. His money would perish with him, for he was yet in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He was yet to be right with God. We discover there's a whole new thing going on. The facts, the impressions made, and the facts that are loosed upon us are these, quite simply. We can trust Christ where we need look for no other sign. We've got to stop because of time. But the fascination of this portion of Scripture is alarming and wonderful at the same time. Listen, when you become a Christian, it will appear as if you've been changed. And some people will try to argue that on a basis of their own. And they might even say, oh, he's drunk. She's drunk. They're filled with a new wine. Don't let them get away with it. Say, no, I am filled with Jesus Christ the Lord. Some of you have grown up in Christian families, know nothing of this experience. Then I ask you to be very careful, especially if you're young, to be very careful, for people have confused the issue over the years. They talk of a second blessing. They sometimes talk of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and miss the understanding of the Scripture. I'm just using those phrases because they're easily used and because they're often used and they're often abused and misused and misunderstood. Let me share with you very briefly this way. Wait upon the Lord yourself. Go to the Lord yourself. If you're trying to live your parents' religion, if you're trying to live your friend's faith, then my dear friends, get away by yourself and say, Lord, I'm waiting upon you. Now show me that I might be filled with your Spirit, that people will think maybe I'm drunk, a little high on drugs or something. Instead, I'll be able to say, no, I am high on Christ Jesus, my Lord. You don't have to put on an exhibition. You don't have to get into all sorts of funny gyrations. You don't have to dress in a strange manner. You don't have to grow your hair in a funny way. You don't have to do anything. But be filled with the Spirit of God, that men and women shall recognize that you're alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank Thee for the Word. We thank Thee for the beauty of it, the massiveness of it. We cannot understand the length, the depth, the breadth, the height of it, but we know that Thy love surpasses our menial understanding. Breathe on us now, O breath of God. Fill us now with Thy life anew, and let us love with passion what Thou dost love, and do what Thou wouldst have us to do. We ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.